Church, there are times when the expression of our worship calls for different modes or at different times and at different occasions. Sometimes the posture of our worship is quiet and reflective. It's a time to sit, to kneel, or even to lay down before the Lord in reverent silence. There are moments when our hearts are hushed as they are in awe of God and His beauty and His sovereignty and His righteous rule and reign over His creation. But then there are also times when our worship, the expression of that worship, when it should be loud, exuberant, and filled with joyful praise. There are moments when God's people ought to lift their voices and clap their hands and shout for joy for all that God is and all that He is doing in our hearts and in our lives. And as Baptists, that's perhaps the most difficult thing for us, is to embrace that joyful exhortation and exaltation of our God. But that's what Psalm 47 is all about. Psalm 47 is written for moments such as these that ought to be joy-filled praises of shouts and clapping of our hands. Now, we're not told precisely what the historical events that prompted this particular psalm, what they're dealing with. Most scholars, and I would fall in line with this belief, that is seeing Psalm 47 directly connected to what we talked about last week in Psalm 46. Both of these events are connected together. So Psalm 46 would have been written in anticipation of a battle. Psalm 46 is written from a group of people who are pressed in, they're trapped, and they're needing God to intercede in a mighty and miraculous way. Then Psalm 47 is the song of praise that flows from the people's heart in response to God's answering of their prayer from Psalm 46. So to understand the possible background of what's happening in our text this morning, you can look in different places in the scriptures, like 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, or even Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. Both of them record the miraculous deliverance that Jerusalem experienced from the hands of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were known not only for their military brute force, but they were also known for engaging in psychological warfare. Many times the empire would send messengers to mock the people of Judah. They would ridicule their faith in God. They would send messages that would say that no nation, no king, or no God has ever stood against the Assyrian Empire. They would give warnings that trusting in King Hezekiah or trusting in your Lord would only be useless. Listen to a portion of Isaiah chapter 36. From 13 to 18, this is an example of the psychological warfare that they would engage in. It says, "Then a messenger stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord is surely delivering us. This city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me.'" Then in verse number 18, he says, "Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" This is the tactics that they would use to intimidate the people prior to engaging them in warfare and seeking to overtake them and capture their land. They'd also send letters to kings and to rulers. And so when King Hezekiah received a letter from the king of Assyria, well, he did what all people should do. The letter called for his immediate surrender. And upon receipt of that letter, Hezekiah takes that letter and he goes before the throne of God's grace. We're told in Isaiah chapter 37, verse number 14, that upon receiving the letter, he went up to the house of the Lord and he spread it out before the Lord. And so he took the matter directly to God. And then and there in the temple, Hezekiah prayed for God to act and to intercede on behalf of the people. Isaiah 37, verse 20 says, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. That was his desire, that God would be glorified and that the nations would know that there is only one true, holy God. It was that very night that God answers the prayer. He answers the prayer by sending an angel of the Lord into the camp of the enemy. And the angel of the Lord slaughters 185,000 soldiers that night. The next morning, the people of Jerusalem, they awoke to find their enemies destroyed. The mighty king of Assyria has now fled. He returned back home, discouraged and defeated. And what awaits him is not anything good. He goes into the temple of his false god. And while he's in the temple of his false god, his sons come in and they kill their father. It is in that moment that the people of Judah didn't just know that God was sovereign. They experienced it for themselves. They experienced his power, his kingship, his sovereignty, the fullness of his glory became personal and undeniable in their lives. So it is no wonder that Psalm 46 and 47 flow together. The first, well, it celebrates God as being their refuge and strength. The second proclaims God as king over all of the earth. It's been for generations. This particular psalm has held a special place in corporate worship gatherings. For the Jewish people, they recite this psalm every year at Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year's Day. They recite it to celebrate the reign of God as kings. As Protestant believers, the Christian tradition, well, many churches read this particular psalm on Ascension Day. And they read it to celebrate and to rejoice that the risen Christ now rules and reigns over his creation. And so whatever the historical viewpoint is of this occasion, Psalm 47 ultimately points us to Jesus Christ as the true and eternal King. So it is what we refer to as a messianic psalm. It is a psalm written in anticipation of the glorious day when Christ shall return and when he will reign forever over all of creation as King of kings and Lord of lords. The good news this morning is that our King has conquered sin and death. And one day he will return and every nation will bow down before him. And Psalm 47 is written to encourage us to celebrate in anticipation of that glorious day. And that celebration ought not to be with timid hearts. That celebration ought to be some of the loudest, most joyful praise that his people can muster. So, structurally speaking, If you look at this psalm, you'll see that there's three major sections. This psalm very naturally flows into from three stanzas, if you will. The first stanza is verses 1 through 4, and that is a call to rejoice. The second stanza, verses 5 through 7, renews that invitation to praise. And then the final stanza, verses 8 and 9, portrays God's universal reign over all the nations. So may you understand that Psalm 47 is not just an ancient victory song. No, it is a prophetic anthem of Christ's ultimate triumph and the joy of all who live under his reign. So let's kind of walk through this real quickly this morning. It begins with the call to worship in verse number 1. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. The psalmist's expectations here is for a high volume of praise. It's calling for clapping and for shouting. In that first clause, it indicates the quantity of praise. The quantity of praise, it is to include all you peoples. That is an eschatological reference to all peoples. It suggests that ultimately the day will come when all nations will praise our great and glorious God. The second clause indicates the quality of our praise. It says that we're to shout with the voice of joy. And then verses 2 through 4 begins to summarize the reasons for our worship. Well, first of all, God is to be worshiped for who he is. And that's how he begins in verse number 2. God is the Lord Most High. Not only that, he's the Lord Most High. He is to be feared. So God is to be worshiped. He is to be feared. He is to be revered for his great and mighty power. The call to fear the Lord is a call ultimately for us to submit ourselves under the authority of God. Make no mistake, it is a call to salvation, the call to fear the Lord. So we're to fear the Lord. And he says that for the Lord Most High is to be feared. He's a great king, which means he's a sovereign ruler. His word and his will are absolute, right? He's a great king over all of the earth. His reign is universal. He and he alone is the creator and the redeemer. So we see that God is to be worshipped for who he is. And then verse number 3, we see that God is to be worshipped for what he does. So what does the Lord Most High, the great king over all the earth, what does he do? Well, verse 3 says that he subdues people under us and nations under our feet. Now, I believe that there's a distinct difference between peoples and nations. I believe that peoples are a reference to ethnic group, whereas nations are referring to political entities. So what we see here is that God is the one that leads us into victory over people and nations. Think of it like this. Just as the Lord subdues the nations under his feet, God has subdued sin and death under the feet of our Savior. So our victory is not a victory that we need to be focused on military victory. No, we're talking about a spiritual victory that belongs to us in Christ. So God not only gives us victory in battle, he also gives us an inheritance. Look at verse number 4. It says that he chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob whom he loves. Oh, what a glorious future that lies ahead, which means that we have much to look forward to in this text. For Israel, what they had to look forward to was the promise and the fulfillment of the promised land. Here is referred to as the glory of Jacob. For us today, what do we have to look forward to? Well, it's the promise of the new heaven and the new earth. And so for all these reasons, we are to shout for joy unto God. We praise Him for who He is and what He's done and what will come to pass. And so we wait in joyful anticipation of God fulfilling all of His promises. I hope that you can see that there's a pattern that's happening here. See, worship begins when we remember who God is, what He's doing, and what He promises to do. And so before we ever sing or clap, worship starts in the heart of an individual that recalls and reflects upon our great God. In the second stanza, picking up in verse number 5, the psalmist renews the invitation to praise. And here's the thing, when interpreting scripture, I think it's imperative, obviously, that not only we must understand the meaning of the text, but I also think it's beneficial for us, if we're able to sense the emotion of the text as well. So the emotion of Psalm 47 is one of exuberant, joyful celebration. The people had just seen the supernatural salvation of the Lord accomplished on their behalf. And in response to all of that, they respond with shouting and clapping. In verse number 5, it says that God has ascended with a shout. The Lord, with the sound of a trumpet, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a skillful psalm. So in this stanza, there are 5 calls or 5 commands to sing praises to the Lord. In fact, verse number 6, there's a fourfold repetition of that phrase, sing praises. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. As I read this, it seems to indicate, at least to me, it seems to indicate that their celebration, their singing, their clapping, their sounds and shouts of joys went on and on and on in a beautiful extended time of praise and celebration. In other words, they weren't just quick to get it over with. They enjoyed the moment and they savored the opportunity to worship and to celebrate and to exalt the greatness of God. This was not only the natural response for what they had experienced, but also I feel as though it was what they believed was the appropriate response to what God has done on their behalf. Think about it. While they were on the verge of utter destruction, when they were pressed in on every side in an unwinnable circumstance or situation, where there seemed to be no hope in their own strength, God miraculously saved His people. And the natural and appropriate response was joyful worship and celebration. Think about that, church. Should not our worship services sound the same? Should not our response to the truth of King Jesus' authority over all the earth, should it not also be expressed with that same joyful excitement and anticipation? I mean, if they responded this way, when God saved them from the Assyrians and their imminent destruction, then shouldn't we respond to an even greater degree when God has saved us from our sin and eternal damnation? And the proper response to our salvation should be one of personal and corporate expressions of worship. This type of worship is not only pleasing unto the Lord, it is encouraging to other believers. And it also is a great testimony to the lost that's gathered around us. I would argue that a silent saint standing before the cross of Christ is as out of place as a soldier at a victory parade who refuses to clap and celebrate? When was the last time that you were so overwhelmed by the greatness of God that you couldn't keep your mouth shut? This is the emotion of our text this morning. When we gather together on Sundays, we're not at a funeral service of a non-believer. No, we're gathered together as a victory celebration. And sometimes we come to church from this position of we're a spectator. Psalm 47 reminds us that we're not spectators, we're participants. So as Baptists, we get to clap our hands. Amen. Shouts of joy and praise should flow from our hearts. Let's get to this final stanza. The final stanza portrays God's universal reign over all nations. Verse 8 says that God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. You should know that kings in the ancient Near East were considered to be absolute sovereigns, which means they had full power, all authority. No one could overrule them. Ultimately, kings could do whatever they desired, and nobody could put a stop to it. However, Solomon, who's the greatest king of his time, well, he took the time to inform us that there was one king who is greater than all kings. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse number 1, Solomon writes, he says that the king's heart is like a channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. What he's saying is that from his heavenly throne, God holds the hearts of the rulers in his hands. And our God can turn and can bend whatever they do in order to accomplish his will for his world and his creation. And so, that's what he does. He does so for his glory and for the good of his children. So every action, everything that proceeds from the throne of God, everything is just, is righteous, and is pure. Next, he describes a very moving scene. Look at verse 9. It says, the princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. It should be noted that this scene never occurred in his day, nor has it occurred since. I think the psalmist could only be speaking of that day, that glorious day that is coming, that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think this is written in anticipation of that glorious day. And then he concludes it with this wonderful announcement. He says, for the shields of the earth belong to God, for he is highly exalted. Now look down at your translation. Let's discover something here real quick. There in verse number 9. If your translation reads, shields of the earth, raise your hand. Get your translation. All right. Very good. Means that I'm reading from the New American Standard, which means that's what you have. Maybe the ESV or the King James Version. Those say shields of the earth. Now look at yours. If your translation reads kings of the earth or leaders of the earth, raise your hand. Yeah. All right. Very good. Which means you're probably reading from either the NIV, the New Living Translation, or the Christian Standard Bible. One of those. Something really beautiful is happening here. Some Bible versions translate shields as kings and leaders or even rulers. And they do so elsewhere, like in Hosea. You might want to write this down. Hosea chapter 4, verse number 18. There you find that same Hebrew word, but I think in almost all translations, In Hosea 4:18, it's always translated as leaders or rulers. So if your translation renders it that way, then the accurate understanding for that verse is that this is speaking of all of earth's rulers submitting to Christ and exalting him, which was a beautiful picture. But if your translation renders it shields of the earth, which is the usual translation, well, if that one is correct, then it's most likely speaking of that day when the end of all wars will occur, when all fighting ceases. And all of that will occur as the leaders of the world unite under the lordship of Christ. Either way, what a glorious day it'll be when Jesus is worshiped as King over all of the earth. And so this psalm ends where history will end. This psalm ends with all nations gathered, not in rebellion, but in reverence. The princes of the people, those who once warred against God, well, now they worship him. The shield, the human symbols of defense and pride, well, the shields are now laid down at his feet. Every crown will be cast down before the King of Kings. And the only sound that will fill the earth is the sound of praise. Man, that's something to sing about. That's something to shout and clap our hands about. That's something for which we ought to offer our loudest praise. But may you understand that God wants not only for us to give him our words, most importantly, he wants us to give him our hearts. Because he has given us so much. God has given us his son to demonstrate his love and his willingness to forgive those who will submit and surrender unto Christ as Lord and Savior. But he gives us even more. He gives us his spirit to equip and to empower us to lovingly and faithfully serve one another. And he gives us more. He gives us his word that we might diligently study it and rightly apply it so it can transform our lives. And even beyond that, he gives us his church so that we might be encouraged to walk in faithful obedience to the will of God and in accordance to the word of God. So church, if you believe that our God reigns, I want to encourage you to let your voice proclaim it. If you believe that Christ is King, I want to encourage you to let your life display it. And if you are waiting in joyful anticipation of his return, then may your heart rejoice in it. Why? Because Psalm 47 is not just Israel's song. It's ours. It's our song. And so in just a moment, we're going to close out our gathering with a song of response. And during this song of response, elders are at the front. Why did we stand down here at the front? Because we want to welcome you. We want to have the privilege to be able to pray with you. If you're curious about what it means to surrender your life unto Jesus, we want to talk to you about salvation. If you've been attending but not fully in, and you want to talk about church membership, we want to talk to you about that. If we could just pray and encourage you, we'd love to do that. But before we stand and sing our song of response, would you bow your heads and allow me to say a prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you with hearts that are full of awe and voices that are ready to praise. Lord, you are the Most High, the great King over all the earth. You speak and nations tremble. You reign and your purposes stand forever. In this moment, we ask for forgiveness. Forgive us for the times when our worship has been silent, cold, distant, even distracted. Stir within us a joy that cannot be contained. Let our hearts and our lives declare that Christ reigns over all the earth. Father, we thank you for the victory that you've given us in Jesus. And because of Christ, we have a hope that endures and a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Lord, if there are any that are among us that have not yet bowed their hearts and surrendered their lives unto Christ, we ask that you would draw them to yourself right now. May they hear your voice calling, come, surrender to the King. Come, find life, forgiveness, and peace in Christ. Come, submit and surrender your life unto him. And Lord, for those that have trusted in Christ, but have not yet joined your church, stir in their hearts a desire to belong to your people, to serve, to grow, and to stand together for your glory and for the good of the church. We look forward to that glorious day when our Lord shall return. And until that day, help us to live as faithful citizens of your kingdom, that we might be bold in our witness, joyful in our worship, and steadfast in our hope. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our righteous Redeemer. Amen.